Good to see you this morning. We are starting a new sermon series today that'll be gone for the next 12 weeks in the book of 2 Peter, a book that I'm really, really excited to introduce to you this morning. As is usually the case, the first message gives you a lot of background information and things that will help us understand the rest of the book as we go along. But I believe that God has a word for us that we would do well to pay attention to. Gentlemen, this is a football. Any big football fan knows who uttered those iconic words. Who can tell me? Vince Lombardi, coach of the Green Bay Packers. Coach Lombardi won 5 National Football League championships, including the first 2 Super Bowls. And he was known to begin every season with that same line. This is a football. Now, you have to imagine, you know, you've got professional football players who've been playing for years. You've got a bunch of newbies that have just, you know, graduated from college, been drafted, you know, into pro football, and he's introducing a football to them. I mean, it's somewhat humorous. But it doesn't end there. He would then take the players out to the field, and he would then draw attention to the field, and he would say, these are the end lines. This is the end zone. And the object of the game is to get this ball across the opposing team's end zone to score a touchdown. And you wonder, why in the world would he do such a thing? And that is because he believed in preaching the fundamentals. He believed you never get past those basic truths and understandings of the game. You never graduate from it. And I think that the Apostle Peter is doing the same thing in 2 Peter for us. To him, it is no trouble to remind us of the fundamentals. And I think he wrote this particular book to remind them about the truth that they had already received and already believed. He reminds them that the truth of the gospel is sufficient for their spiritual growth, for them to be able to stand firm in the faith and to refute false teaching and false living. You might say that the entire book can be summed up in a statement like this, that true knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus protects us against false teachers and false teaching and enables us to live fruitful, godly lives as we await Jesus' promised return. And so I think you're going to see those themes as we move through the book here, beginning this morning, but then going for the next several weeks after that. So before we go any further, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come before you this morning and confess our need for you. Lord, we also have to confess that many times we go throughout our days as if we had no need of you. But Lord, this morning we are reminded that we are but dust, that you are our great God and Savior. And Lord, you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. You saved us. You called us to ourselves. And Lord, you have a plan for our lives that we would do well to follow. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide as we look at your word, as we introduce this book, and as we glean from it the truths that you would have us glean. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll be giving you some background information as we go through the text here this morning. And in verse 1, we read, Simon Peter, actually, if you have the English Standard Version, you'll see that it says Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So right from the outset, we see that the book claims as its author Simeon Peter. Now, that's an interesting way of introducing himself. Peter is actually introducing himself using his Hebrew name as well as his Greek name. And this is the only other, this is the second place, the only other place in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, where this construction is used, where Peter is referred to as Simeon Peter. Some translations may say Simon Peter, because some Greek manuscripts contain that form of it, but most of the, I guess as you say, the most reliable sources have it as Simeon Peter, and it's interesting because it makes you wonder, why does he introduce himself that way? He doesn't introduce himself that way in 1 Peter, but he does here in 2 Peter, and so it's possible that combining both his Hebrew and his Greek name was a way of basically kind of reaching out to a mixed audience, an audience of both Hebrew Christians as well as Jewish believers. But then he also includes something that he doesn't include in his first book, and that's the word servant. He says a servant. And the word here is the Greek word doulos, which is, means a bondservant or slave. And a bondservant or a doulos could be a slave because he was born into slavery, or perhaps sold into slavery, or come into slavery as a result of conquest. But many times people sold themselves into slavery for a period of time, oftentimes to get out of debt and to make other provisions. And at the end of a certain period of time, in most circles it would be 7 years. I believe in Rome it was maybe 14 years. But at the end of that period of time, they would receive a wage and then also receive papers stating that they were free individuals, that they have been freed from their servitude. So Peter here uses the word servant, and he places it first before the word apostle. And that too is just interesting. The word apostle means messenger, envoy, or sent one, but in a very unique sense, it refers to the 11 disciples, or I should say the 12 disciples, minus Judas, plus the apostle Paul and Matthias. Most people believe that this letter was written somewhere between AD 64 and AD 67. This would have been during the time of Nero. And by the time Peter wrote this letter, he would have been an old man. Certainly by their standards, he would have been in his 70s. So Peter recognizes that he is nearing the end of his life. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, just down a little bit further, he says this. He says, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." So he seems to be aware that the end of his life is near. And Peter wants to prepare his recipients of this letter to stand firm in the faith and to grow in Christ as they await Christ's promised return. Now, I've already mentioned that he may have been writing to a mixed audience, but I think if we look a little bit more closely, we may see some other clues as to who it was that Peter was writing. First of all, he says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing as ours. So we know that these are believers. In chapter 3, verse 1, he writes, "Now this is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." That's a huge theme throughout this book, is being reminded of the truths of the gospel. And he says this is the second letter that he's writing to them. So if we assume that the first letter was 1 Peter, we have a clue as to who he was writing, because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, we read, Peter, in an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter's first epistle, he wrote to believers in Asia Minor, to various churches throughout the region. And so based on 2 Peter 3:1, we think that he was writing to the same general group of people, except maybe now he's emphasizing a little bit more the Jewish population that exists there. But what of the message and the purpose of this particular book? Well, Peter wrote specifically to warn these believers against false teachers and their destructive influence. He exhorts them to stand firm in the faith and to live godly lives in eager expectation of Christ's return. He cautions them to beware of false teaching and the immoral lifestyles of these false teachers. Oftentimes, that goes hand in hand. You see it today when you read about those Christian leaders who have fallen. Oftentimes it involves sexual immorality or other types of inappropriate behavior. So he cautions them against them. And apparently one of the things that they were teaching that led to an immoral lifestyle was that Jesus wasn't coming back. That Jesus wasn't going to return. If he was going to return, he would have returned by now. Well, he didn't, and he's not. Therefore, we can live any way we want. See how teaching impacts behavior. The thing about these false teachers that Peter really is trying to ram home is that these people come from within the church. Most of the false teaching that you will encounter doesn't come from outside the four walls of the church. It comes from within the church. And this is Peter's concern, that these charlatans appear to be one of us. They sit next to us. They sing the same songs. They go to church picnics. They sometimes give testimony, sometimes lead Bible studies, and so forth and so on. And their goal is to gain a following and to turn people from the truth. Most of the time, though, they don't come with a frontal assault. Okay, I've never known the devil to come with a red suit and a pitchfork and say, hey, follow me. It doesn't work that way. He uses deception and persuasion and cunning. And his ministers, of course, you know, appeal to those who are weak in the faith. People who don't know the scriptures well enough, aren't grounded in them enough to recognize truth from error. So they espouse new and novel ideas. They sow seeds of doubt. They cast dispersions. They question authority. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, he says, these people are false apostles. They are deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. But I am not surprised. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And because Peter understood that the folks that he was writing to have come under the influence of false teachers who were also sexually immoral and greedy for power and wealth, he writes to remind them that they must continue to grow in the faith. They can't rest on yesterday's blessings. They can't rest on what they know of God at present. They must continue to grow in him. If they are to stand firm in the faith, they must grow in the knowledge of God and Jesus. And the same thing is true for us. That's why we encourage you so often, if you're not in a life group, to get plugged into a life group. if you're not in a discipleship group, to get into a discipleship group. For that matter, why we encourage you to be consistent in your attendance on Sunday mornings. We need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. We need to just consume it and allow it to permeate our heart and our minds. There are some other themes here, obviously, in the book. There's grace, there's faith, there's character, there's judgment, the second coming, the theme of knowledge. The word knowledge or know appears 16 times in 3 chapters. And Paul uses 2 different words for it, but he emphasizes the true knowledge of God. The structure of the book is quite simple and very interesting. Chapter 1 focuses on knowing Christ. Chapter 2 addresses the danger of denying Christ. And chapter 3 focuses on the return of Christ. So by now, I hope you understand why it's important for us to study this book. It, unfortunately, is one of the least written about books in the New Testament. There are fewer commentaries on 2 Peter than every other book in the New Testament, except perhaps the book of Jude. And so, but it's very apropos, it's very timely for us, and in case you haven't caught the need for it, let me kind of go back to something I said just a little while ago, that over the last several years, we have seen no small number of Christian leaders fall away from the faith. If you follow any of it all, it's just, I think there was a stretch, a period of about a year and a half, it just seemed like they were falling like dominoes. And some of them were people who I looked up to and greatly admired. They appeared to be running well, but they didn't finish well. For one reason or another, they stumbled and fell. Some of them were living duplicitous lives. They had a public persona, but in their lives, their private lives, they were altogether different. Some people just flat out abandoned the faith. You have others who claim to be deconstructing their faith and reconstructing it in a way that hardly looks Christian. But here is the somber truth. It could happen to any one of us. That's why Scripture says, if anyone thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. We dare not pride ourselves on our relationship with God, on our knowledge of God. We are in Christ by God's grace. We are kept by God's grace and by His power. We don't presume upon God. You know, there's this beautiful, beautiful relationship between the sovereignty of God and our free will. I don't fully understand it, comprehend it, but I know that God is sovereign, that He's in control, but I also know I am responsible for my spiritual growth. Nobody can make me grow. I have to choose to grow. I have to avail myself of all the resources that God has at His disposal to help me to grow. So it doesn't matter how well you're running the race today. What matters is how you finish. And that's why Peter wrote this epistle, and that's why we need to study it. So Peter begins his epistle by making sure that his readers understand, first and foremost, their position in Christ. And we need to understand our position in Christ as well. So let's talk about our position in Christ. If you notice in 2 Peter there, verse 1, he says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. First thing I want you to see is that Peter says that they have obtained a faith. We have obtained faith. That is, we have received it. God came to us. Jesus died for us and for our sins upon the cross. And he did that while we were still sinners and enemies of God. He didn't wait for us to get our act together because we couldn't. He came to us. The gospel came to us. And we received it. And we believed it. We didn't conjure up faith. We obtained it by God's grace in Christ as a gift. Last week, Pastor Greg shared with us from Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses of that chapter. It's all about grace. And in verse 8, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." And that word, this, is a Greek word, hautos. And it points back to the entire phrase before it. Some people thought that it specifically is referring to faith. Some people will say it's to grace, but actually it's referring back to the entire thing, that both grace and faith is a gift that God gives to us. So we have obtained faith. That's very important to understand. There are a lot of people, you know, who think they're going to get to heaven based on their good works, based on their religiosity, their ability to keep God's commandments and do good deeds. But the scripture makes it clear that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's not a result of works, lest any one of us should boast. But notice it also says that we have obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostles. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up and I was thinking about, you know, the apostles, and of course in the church that I went to, you had statues of everybody. And these people, you know, Peter, Paul, John, all of they just seemed so otherworldly. Like, I mean, we called them saints. I never thought of myself as a saint. Why? Because they were in a different category, a different class. I mean, they were so holy. They had such great faith, and I didn't have that faith. And even after I became a believer, you know, I tended to think, wow, I'm still not quite like them. It's easy to think of our faith as being of a different quality than that of the apostles and the martyrs. But the truth is, ours is not a lesser faith. That's what Peter is saying here. In fact, the New American Standard says, "To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours." The same kind. The King James Version describes it as a like precious faith. Our faith is as valuable and precious as the faith of Peter and Paul, and John, and Philip, and all the saints, all the martyrs. You see, this is really a polemic against these false teachers who were setting themselves up as super apostles. They were the ones that said, that, you know, we're greater than the apostles. They have special knowledge that only they can dispense to others. Peter is saying, I'm not a super saint. Yes, I am an apostle, but only by the grace of God. I am a servant of the Lord Jesus, just like you. My faith is not superior to yours. I received it the same way you received it, by grace, through faith. Now that changes things a little bit. See, none of us deserve forgiveness. None of us deserve God's loving kindness. But again, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. See, we all come to Christ the same way. We all come as humble recipients of God's mercy and grace, and this puts every single one of us on equal footing. Because nobody can turn around and boast to somebody else and say, I'm in because of how good I am, how holy I am, how much Bible I know. So we have obtained this faith, the same kind of faith as Peter. But we also have obtained this like precious faith, notice, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, there again, you have a picture of grace. It's not by our righteousness. It's not by our goodness. It's by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, this verse is one of the clearest declarations of the divinity of Jesus in the New Testament. If you look at it closely, you can see it. It's not as easy to see in English because he says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior. So you could read that to say, well, he's talking about two people. He's talking about God and he's talking about Jesus. But there's an absence of the definite article before Savior. And so what that tells us is that Peter's talking about one person. He's talking about Jesus Christ, who is both God and Savior. Paul does something similar in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. He says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you might want to just mark that down the next time the Jehovah Witnesses come knocking at your door. It's a great verse to show them. But notice, too, that it is on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not our own that we have this faith of equal standing before God. Jesus lived a perfect life. He never sinned once. He went to the cross as that spotless, unblemished Lamb of God who took the sins of the world upon himself and died in our stead, so that he took our sin and gave us his righteousness. And that's why the scripture says we are clothed in the righteousness of God, in the righteousness of Christ. We have received this faith through his righteousness. So to live faithful, godly, fruitful Christian lives, we need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know our position in Christ and that position is secure. But we must also continue to grow in Christ. And that's what Peter is saying, I think, in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now notice in that salutation, he doesn't say grace and peace to you, which would have been a common salutation that is used in Scripture. Rather, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, I don't know about you, but I just don't think, how in the world is grace and peace multiplied? Multiplied to us. I mean, we received God's grace the moment of conversion, did we not? But I think here that the multiplication of grace and peace is informative because it tells us that we're not merely the recipients of grace and peace in the past, but that these are ongoing blessings. Peter's desire is that grace and peace be multiplied to his readers and to us. And we know that grace is God's unmerited favor. It is his undeserved kindness. And when you think about it, from the moment of your conception, you have been a recipient of God's grace. Every molecule of oxygen you take in is by the grace of God. Every morning that we wake up, the fact that your taste buds can actually taste food, that we can hear sounds, see things, I mean, just all of life is a gift from God. We receive it by grace. And then you fast forward into your life, the moment you came to faith in him, and God adds grace upon grace in allowing you to understand the gospel and respond to the gospel and come to faith in him. We are saved by grace and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But this saving grace also sustains us. It strengthens the believer. Grace is needed to live daily and to be conformed to the image of Christ himself. I like what R.C. Sproul said about this. He says, the strength of our faith is a fragile thing. It is something that must be fed daily by what we call the means of grace. Through the study of God's word, prayer, worship, and fellowship, God fortifies our faith and our sanctification. And certainly sanctification, that is the process by which we become more and more like Jesus, it can and must increase as we continue our pilgrimage in faith. But all of God's grace is unmerited by us. Peace, on the other hand, is a byproduct of God's grace. But it's more than the absence of conflict between us and God. It is the joyous, harmonious state brought about at the moment of our conversion. And together, grace and peace describe that blessed condition of a person who has been made right with God. Having grace and peace multiplied in our lives speaks to our continual growth in Christ, but it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It only occurs, and this is the point that Peter's making here, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace can only be experienced if you know God. And we can only know God through Jesus Christ. We continue to experience grace and peace as we grow in our understanding of who God is in Christ. That's why Peter says, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. John Piper says that if you want to enjoy God's peace and be the aroma of his grace in the world, your knowledge of him has to grow. Grace is not a mere deposit. It is a power that leads to godliness and eternal life. And where knowledge of the glory and the excellence of God languishes, grace does not flow. The channel from God's infinite reservoir of grace into and through our lives is the knowledge of God. I mean, folks, I think sometimes we minimize the importance of God's word without even realizing it. It becomes one of many things that's good for us to do. But when you read the New Testament, you realize it is central. It is of paramount importance. It is the ministry to which God called his apostles to, the preaching of the word. When Paul wrote to Timothy, and knowing that he would not be able to come like he would like to come, he says, you know, pay attention to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Extremely important if we are to grow in our understanding of who God is, if grace and peace is to be multiplied in our lives. As followers of Jesus, we are to be gospel people. We are to be people of the book. We're to be students of the word. We should always be learning and growing in our understanding of who God is in Christ. And here's the thing. The more we learn about God, the more reason we have to love him. And the more you love him, the more you will become like him. We become like that which we love, that which captivates our mind, our attitudes, our thoughts, our behavior. The more we learn about him, the more we will love him. And the more we love him, the more we'll become like him. Gentlemen, ladies, this is a Bible. You never graduate from this. We live both on the milk and the meat of the Word. Let's commit ourselves to the fundamentals of the faith and growth in Christ by engaging in daily Bible reading and study and memorization, by listening attentively to the word that is preached, and by processing truth together in community. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning as we have opened up your word and begun this journey in 2 Peter. And Father, we know that you have much to teach us. And so, Lord, we just want you to do what only you can do in our hearts and our minds, that you would unstop our ears, that you would allow us to see the truths and the that are contained in your word, that we might be transformed by them. And Lord, I pray that you would fortify us against false teaching, that we would be like the Bereans, that we wouldn't merely be listening to what is spoken from this pulpit, but that, Lord, we would go back to your word, that we would look within it to see if these things are so. And Lord, if there's anything that I've said that isn't of you, I pray that you would just strike it from our memory. And Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.